is from Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. It's on page 1198 in your pew Bibles. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderous or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive.
Well, do as you sit down and make yourselves comfortable. Please turn back to Titus chapter 2. It's page 1198 in the Church Bibles. 1198, Titus chapter 2. It was the final Read, Mark, Learn evening of last term, and there were a number of people studying in small groups in this building, and towards the end of the evening, three strangers walked through the door. They spoke as if they were casual passers-by who were just curious about a Bible study. But when people started talking to them, they were very cagey about their own Christian background. One of them slipped uninvited and joined one of the groups and started correcting the teaching that he thought they'd been given. It turned out that they were members of the Central London Church of Christ. It's an active group in the city. Some of them had slipped previously into our services without revealing where they were from and tried to persuade members of the church family here to join their Bible studies. In the end, the staff who were there that night asked all three to leave. I think that's the nearest equivalent I can remember in recent months here to what we saw last week back in Crete in the first century. There, you remember, there was a disruptive element that was ruining whole households, we were told in verse 11. And the command that was given about them was that they must be silenced. There are sometimes, we saw last week, these tough, negative actions that need taking if we're going to protect and preserve young Christians and keep them true to the gospel. But however important the negatives are, they're not sufficient in and of themselves to keep any of us on the right lines. And tonight we're turning to look at the positive side of what the apostle has to say needs to be put in to this church in Crete. And it becomes obvious, and you probably noticed it as it was read to us, that the major problem in Crete is not so much how do I become a Christian, but how do I live as a Christian. And that's what he's tackling in chapter 2. The first 10 verses, I suppose if Mr. Major had written them, he would entitle them The Household Charter. And we might as well use that phrase, The Household Charter. You can imagine Apostles' Question Time, can't you? Would the Right Honourable Member for Tarsus explain what he hopes to achieve by such a charter? And the Apostle Paul would no doubt reply by saying that the charter is explained in the opening sentence. I want to lay out a healthy lifestyle. You must teach what is in accord with sound, that is to say, healthy, wholesome doctrine. Things that are healthy lifestyles, they're in vogue at the moment. Our youngest, Mark, who's aged 5, he's been so conditioned by lessons at school that if you put some new food in front of him, the question he asks is not, is it nice, Mummy, but will it be good for me, Mummy? Very convenient for parents. You just say yes and he'll eat it. Well, the apostle is very anxious for what is good for people. He wants them to have what's sound, what's healthy. You see, that phrase occurs. It's there in verse 2. The older men are to be sound, healthy in faith. It's there in verse 8. The younger men are to be set an example of soundness, wholesomeness of speech. It was to be true of their elders and leaders. We saw back in verse 9 of chapter 1, they were to encourage others by sound, healthy doctrine. Now, he wants them to have what's good for them, and that's the other phrase he uses. The older women, verse 3, are to teach what is good. Why the appearing of Jesus Christ to rescue us was to purify, verse 14, for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And this theme recurs in the next chapter. So chapter 3, verse 8, they're to be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Or verse 14, they must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. And that's said to be a productive thing and a profitable thing. A healthy lifestyle will actually be an effective lifestyle. But this household charter is designed to teach what is a healthy lifestyle, because we don't know it automatically. It's also designed, of course, to be an attractive lifestyle. It's not an inward-looking thing, but an outward-looking. Someone has said that the church is the plausibility structure for the Christian gospel. I think it's a many-syllabled way of saying it's meant to be the working model for the Christian gospel. What we have or have not seen in Christian friends around us so often predetermines how we react to the Christian gospel. And the object of this lifestyle, well, is, in the words of verse 5, to mean that no one will malign the word of God. Or verse 8, that those who oppose you, literally anyone on the opposition side, may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Or verse 10, that it'll mean in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. So you see, the household charter is not a set of cliquey club rules. It's designed to be a magnet to attract others to our Saviour. It's jeweller's language in verse 10. I'm told that when you dig a diamond up, it often looks just like a dirty bit of glass. I have, sadly, never dug a diamond up, but that's what I'm told. It takes the expert to cut it and polish it so that it sparkles. It takes the jeweller to put it in the right setting so that it looks at its most attractive. Some will be checking their fingers to see if a good job's been done for them. Now, what the apostle is saying is that the Christian life can be like that. It can make an ideal setting to show the gospel to its best advantage. I was led to Christ by a fellow student, and the decisive thing in our relationship was not that he had the answer to my 43 great objections to the Christian faith. I actually hadn't worked out 43 great objections. What was significant was that as I watched him and spent time with him, I wanted to be like him. There was something very, very attractive about the way he lived. Now, that's what the household charter is all about. A healthy lifestyle, an attractive lifestyle. Well, Member for Tarsus, why introduce a household charter? Well, that's simple, says the apostle, because it's very easy for everyone to fit into it. In fact, it's easy to find out where we fit into it. You only have to answer two simple questions. Are you old or are you young? Well, only those of us with a profound midlife crisis have difficulty. Second question I've got to be able to solve, am I a man or a woman? If I can answer those two, I'll know where I come. Now, the other reason why it's a household charter, of course, is because that is where the threaters come. Remember what we saw last week, how the circumcision club were ruining whole households. Well then, says the apostle, we need to teach whole households, slaves as well, how to live. Is it really needed though? Well, yes, of course it's needed. Those people in the circumcision club were teaching, according to verse 14 of chapter 1, the commands of men, of those who reject the truth, their ascetic rules of don't touch and don't handle and don't taste. Well, by a comparison, we must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And remember what we saw last week, the natural background of anyone coming to Christ in Crete. Verse 12 of chapter 1, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Now tell me, how else do we expect to bring godliness to the island? When the church is so weak, when the opposition is so active, unless we've got a charter like this which will help train everyone in what it means to live a godly life. And please, what we've seen about the Cretans ought to remind us for our day. Now, what do we expect new Christians to be like? Coming from a background of virtually no Christian information and education, aren't they going to come into our churches and not have a clue? And why should they have a clue? When they come in with all kinds of weird ideas and dissolute lifestyles, we're going to need a vast training program, the kind this charter envisages, if it's going to lead not just to healthy teaching, but to healthy living, to what is in accord with sound doctrine. I was reading one person who was commenting on this verse, and he told the story of one of the most exciting bits of ministry he'd been involved in. It was a few years back when coffee bar evangelism was all the rage. And he and his wife had been working with youngsters who dropped in to this coffee bar, and a number of them had professed Christ. And it came one Sunday, and they decided they ought to take them along to church, so they went to a local church. It wasn't a very big one. They just about doubled the congregation. He said, when we got there, we all marched down to the front. Being an evangelical church, all the back seats had already been taken. Our long-haired friends, he said, had never been in church before. The nearest equivalent they'd come across was going to a cinema with rows of seats. So they treated it like a cinema. Sat down, put the feet up on the row in front, got out their combs, combed their hair, chatted loudly. No one had ever told them about the reverent, holy hush in church. Well, the minister came up and started, and he said, shall we sing together hymn number 34? He asked a question, so they said, why not? And on they got with it, you see. And what comes next? The offering comes. No explanation, in front of them a plate full of money. What do you do with it? Well, they took bits out and then talked about how much they got. Came to the sermon, and off he went, full of rhetorical questions. As I confronted this young man, I asked, what should I do? And friends, what would you do? Lethal thing to say in that setting. Well, it's a marvellous story, isn't it? And you can see it happening. I suspect it's only partly what the apostle is getting at here. It's less the small print of how to behave at church meetings that we'll find in the household charter. It's more to do with the right character and the right attitudes being trained into me. Though let me say this and try and get it as clear as I can before we start, that if there's someone here who's new to all of this Christian life, do understand the charter is not what makes me a Christian. It's not doing all of this and then I can call myself Christian. It's not what makes me a Christian, it's what being a Christian makes me. And that's very different. But it's time to look into this household charter in more detail. And with that general background in mind, let's look at the small print. And we'll discover that what we've got here is what we might call a godliness guide. A godliness guide. It's divided into sections, but the items aren't necessarily exclusive to the section they're in. So when it tells older women that they shouldn't be slanderers, I don't think we're free to conclude that it's all right for younger women to be slanderers, or that men don't have a problem with it at all. It may be a particular danger for older women generally, or just in Crete then. I'll leave you to work out which. My neck is going to be in the noose later on anyway. All the same, it's a bit of a loose-leaf guide. You can flick through, come to the relevant section that fits you, and study that. It's interesting to work out how Titus and the elders might have gone about implementing this training program. I very much doubt they'd have gathered the whole church in all its variety together in one go and tried to teach it like a Sunday night sermon. I think it's much more close quarters. It's much more individual groupings. But this letter would almost certainly have been read out in public, and in that spirit we'll have a glance through and see what sort of areas they'd have been focusing on. So let's divide it up the way the apostles divided it, and we'll begin with the elder men, verse 2. The elder men, or as Dick discovered in his latest trip to America, what was called in one church the prime timers. Teach the older men to be temperate. Well, it's got a wider frame of reference than this, but seeing as the older women are also encouraged not to be addicted to much wine, we better realize that it will include this whole business of keeping sober. And notice it's not the abstainer's line, it's not insisting everyone is teetotal, but it is a warning. And frankly, we live in a world of rising alcoholism among women as well as men, and we'd be foolish to ignore it. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, there to model the self-restraint that is so lacking and yet so needed. You'll find that younger women are to be self-controlled, the young men are to be self-controlled, that we're told the grace of God teaches us to live self-controlled lives, all in this chapter. The older men are to model, too, the specifically Christian virtues of faith, love, I was going to say and hope, but actually it says what hope produces, endurance. We must have these models to look up to. We'll never produce, say, a godly Christian community unless older men, too, aren't providing the model for us. But older men probably aren't our long suit on a Sunday night, so let's move on and we'll as swiftly traverse the older women. They come in verse 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Just stop there for a moment, because I do want to point out that women are to be teachers too. And if when we were studying the elders and the overseers in chapter 1, that is to say the overseers of the whole congregation, it had a male emphasis and doubtless would have been drawn from the elder men of chapter 2, verse 2. And if it may be true that whatever their equivalents are today are also to have a male emphasis, it's not true to say that there is no teaching function for women. Titus is commissioned here, quite specifically, to see the women equipped for a teaching training role as well. And here the role is specifically to the third group, the younger women. Look at verse 4. And you discover that the younger women he has in mind are in particular younger mothers. Well, if most of those of us who want to call ourselves younger women are single, let me say here something that might be the future for us and certainly ought to affect the way we treat and speak with and relate to those who are younger mothers. Look, verse 4, then the older women can train the younger women to love their husbands and children. I wonder if you realize what an extraordinary line that is. They can train the younger women to love their husbands and women. It quite defeats some of the commentators. One of them wrote this, "It seems hardly necessary for Christian women to be trained in loving their own children." But, and he scratches his head and concludes, presumes, I think, perhaps some special weakness was there in the Cretan character. I confess I presumed that he couldn't have been a family man. You see, we've still got, haven't we, some remarkably mushy-lensed, rose-tinted spectacles when it comes to subject of love today. For the 20th century, love is something that means we get carried away. That's the sort of Mills and Boone picture, isn't it? Now, I must stop talking about Mills and Boone. I have never read a Mills and Boone book, but I always imagine that's what the Mills and Boone books say. Someone will correct me later. Anyway, what is clear is that for the New Testament, love is something that I need training in. I see, loving husbands and children, it is assumed, is neither an easy thing nor a natural thing. It's actually very hard to love children. Oh, it sounds easy, but that's because we're only uncles and aunts, which is much the best position to be in when it comes to children. You can have all the good bits, and the moment trouble starts, give them back to mum or dad. You see, imagine what happens. You don't have to imagine very hard. Think what happens to the young mother when baby comes along. Mobility is affected. Can't get around, can't leave them. What are we going to do with baby? It restricts meetings, it restricts friendships, it restricts social outings. Mothers find themselves out of control, feel incompetent. It's very hard, isn't it, if you've been trained to be competent, you've been highly proficient in a career for many years, and suddenly you're left with this screaming bundle, and you don't know what's the causing it. You've tried everything you've been told to do, and it doesn't seem to make any difference. Am I incompetent? Am I inadequate? I badly need the older person who's at least been through it before to come and train me and help me. It's very hard going. We had a day out with friends at Leeds Castle yesterday, another family. They had three children as well. We hadn't seen them for a while. We had dozens of interesting conversations. We started with the parents, dozens minus about one were interrupted. Two of the children went back into the maze and got lost. One got tired on the walk back and insisted on being carried home. Three threatened tantrums, two had them. All of them ran out of things to do and needed ideas. That was a good day. It really was a great day out. There was plenty of fun in it, and I've not even started to mention the night. Now, I'm just wanting to say, please do understand how hard it is for mums with young children. Remember what sacrifices young mums make and what they give up for others. It is like the ministry of Jesus that brought us the gospel, a costly business. I haven't started on what it's like to love husbands. That's even harder. You see, for all the delights, we can't ignore the hard side. Think of what your parents went through for you and me. There's a great need for fellowship at this stage, particularly when the kids are young, a great ministry for older women to train. I don't mean a sort of six-session how to be a good parent course. Parents read too many of those kind of books, and it's very confusing because they all tell you different things. What makes it worse is that children haven't read any of them and so don't do any of the things they say they'll do. That is even more confusing. Now, I'm sure this training ministry is a drawing alongside ministry. It's a great ministry for older women to train and a vital ministry for younger women to receive. And if you say, well, where does all this talk about training to love husbands and children leave the maternal instinct? I want to say with a big question mark by it. It certainly tells me I'm not to rely on it. The most natural of mothers longs for a bit of training from an older woman. It's actually quite liberating if I think I haven't got the maternal instinct. Well, the New Testament isn't telling me to bank on it anyway. It says I need to be trained to love. To be self-controlled, verse 5, and pure, that's got sexual connotations. To be busy at home. And more accurately, it should be translated a home worker, I think. It's less to do with busyness sort of endless activity. The suggestion is not that when I get back at quarter past ten tonight, I walk in and see Claire sitting there in the armchair and say, "Oh dear, why aren't you doing the ironing? I've just been teaching them how you ought to be busy at home." Now, that's not the emphasis. It is to say that the sphere, the context, the orientation comes around the home. I do not believe you can argue that the Bible says mums should not work. I have not found that verse yet. I've actually found a number of indications to the contrary. But the sphere, the focus of their living, the Bible pattern seems clear to say, is the home. This may be put in with some of these ascetics in mind, if they were saying that, if you were really religious, you shouldn't get married. There is sometimes a false divide that people put out when they want to say, who comes first, God or family? I think this is a warning. We're dealing with real people in the real world. And if mum, for avoidable career reasons or for religiously zealous reasons, is never at home because she's always off to another Bible study, well, here's a warning. And to be subject to, that is to say, continually submitting to their husbands. That has nothing to do with equality. And I almost certainly will hear more about that next week. Older men, older women, younger women, younger men. Well, now some will relax and others will start listening. The women will start listening and the men will try not to. Similarly, verse 6, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In the same way as older women train the younger women, so Titus, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. That may be, again, in respect to wives and children in the same areas. Certainly the New Testament would encourage that, but I suspect it's broader as well, for men are traditionally reckless and careless. Whether it's with the tongue, whether it's driving. All the jokes are about women drivers, but who are the ones who are really reckless in the cars? Well, no answer. You know it. And dozens of reasons may be given. It can be adrenaline, it can be hot-headedness, it can be the macho image, it can be red-blooded, or you may just think they're thick. But whatever, they're to be encouraged to be self-controlled. In everything, verse 7, set them an example, Titus, by doing what is good. I presume Titus is himself a youngish man. And so his model will relate most particularly to the young men in his congregation. And in everything, he's to set them an example by doing what is good. And then you see this emphasis on his teaching and his speech. Show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech. And I think young men are particularly vulnerable to showing off and making an impression, aren't we? To going on what one friend described as an ego trip with the mouth, rather than teaching others. Young men are to be given this model of self-control. And finally come the slaves, verses 9 and 10. I suppose the one we're most tempted to skate over, because who are the slaves today? But if there are any, it is probably a vital passage for us, because if there are any slaves today, then I suspect thousands of them walk by these doors every Monday to Friday. The company men and women who are sold out to the firm. I was going in the train to Carlisle last week, and I sat in the same bit of the compartment as one obviously high-flying businessman with his mobile phone. Spent most of the journey on it, and rather proudly he tapped it after one phone call and looked at me with a sort of knowing look and said, "I find it means I can always keep in touch. It sets me so free." I said, "I've always thought that it means they can always get in touch, and it would leave me so tied." Well, I think they're slaves to it. And you see what's said to them? They're to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, that is to pilfer. Neither arrogance nor unreliability should be the fruit of the gospel, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they'll make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. See, when the slave owners gather in the slave owners' club, as no doubt they used to do in the evening, and they sit back in their leather armchairs, and the butler brings them their whatever they have before or after the meal, and they start talking about what's happening to their slaves, what the apostle doesn't want to be going around is one owner to say to another, you know, don't let your slaves near those Christians. Once they get religion, there's no telling what they'll do next. He's very anxious that the conversation goes in completely the opposite direction. Whatever the slave owners think about the Christian gospel, he wants them to be saying to one another, you know, the best thing you can do is to get them converted if you can. It's amazing how reliable they become once they're converted. I think that's the talk he wants. Oh, and it's worth noticing, isn't it, that if a slave can be a magnet for Christ, well, so can the most mundane of workers. So can the most hard-pressed of exam takers. The Godliness Guide. Whether I'm an older man or woman, a younger man or woman, or just a slave. Let me fling one question in, though, before we close. It's a question that may be on some people's minds, and it runs something like this. Isn't all of this just cultural? Don't all of these details really just fit first century Crete? Do they apply to us? And some scholars, of course, would say yes. That's exactly right. And they think especially of verses 4 and 5, and they'll point to the last phrase, that it's all designed so that no one will malign the word of God. And they'll say that the culture of first century Crete expected women to be home orientated, to gear their lives around husbands and children. And so for the gospel's sake, the apostle tells them not to do the thing that would be offensive. But we're in the 20th century and in the West and in a different culture. So surely these don't apply anymore. Well, I hope you can see the force of the argument. And it seems we've got to agree that first century culture appeared to have those expectations. But before we go the whole way with it, just bear these things in mind. The fact that something fits the culture of the day doesn't not mean that it was said for merely cultural reasons. Now, the apostle understands that the pagan conscience can still get some things right. That's what he says in Romans. And the New Testament consistently teaches like this. Again, the apostle is not afraid to take on the Cretan culture and the attitudes. He's running counter to them. So why are we so sure that this is here because he's suddenly become conformist? And anyway, when we say, isn't it all cultural, do we really mean just verses 4 and 5? We weren't worried about not being addicted to too much wine as being just cultural, were we? If it's just this one little bit, we need to face the question that are we worried by this because of our own 20th century Western culture? Are we the ones that are culture bound? See, I suppose the question at the back of all of this is what is the guiding principle as the apostle sets out his charter? Is it just that it should be a lifestyle that will draw others to the gospel so that no one will malign the word of God? Well, that is an important principle, but it's not the only one. He's made it clear a number of times he is writing what is in accord with sound doctrine. He wants to teach what is good. And those are phrases that are used from God's point of view. Now, this lifestyle in verses 1 to 10, when you actually look at it and think at it, it's very attractive and very compelling in many ways, and I'd expect it to be if it's God's way. But I also expect it to be resisted when we get close up to it and it comes down to living it. Because it is godliness. And there's the rebel in all of us. For as I implied earlier, back of all of this is not a list of rules. Obey these things and you become a Christian. Back of all of this is what appears in verse 11, the grace of God. That's the cause of this teaching. That's why it'll be so liked and so disliked. It's bound to put me in conflict with society around me, and I'll both enjoy hearing this teaching and not want someone to teach me this. If I'm resistant to the grace of God, I won't like to be told what these good things are. If I know the grace of God, if I'm a Christ man, a Christ woman, a Christian, I'll want to learn what is good, so that I can live that healthy, attractive lifestyle that's in accord with sound doctrine. Well, let's pray. Our sovereign God, we do pray that your grace might take our minds and our attitudes and humble us when we're proud and self-confident about our thinking, and teach us that we may know what you declare to be good, and train us that we might live it out for Jesus' sake. Amen.